what joy, like Tom was saying, what joy should be evident in us because of the salvation that's come through Jesus Christ and into our lives. And, you know, as I was preparing, it's amazing how different articles you read hit you differently when you're in a certain lesson in the Bible. And I came across in Forbes this article that's 35 questions that will change your life. Think about that now. 35 questions that will change your life. I'm not going to read you the 35 questions because they wouldn't change your life. But that same evening, and this was last Friday. Was it last Friday, about the coldest day of the ice storm? Remember that night? Well, that night we got a knock at the door and we had visitors. And I mean, it was freezing cold. It was slick. I was worried about them getting up my driveway because it was a sheet of ice. And so I answered the door and it's two young ladies that are from the Mormon church. And so I invited them in. And, of course, they wanted to make sure my wife was present. Linda was there. And we invited them in. And now there was a question that arose there that will change your life. And it's a question that we'll deal with from the Scripture today. And that question that, as I was discussing with these young ladies, about the Mormon faith and what they believe. Because again, when you meet the Mormons today, what are they trying to help you understand? How much we are what? The same. But we're not the same. And they're false teachers. And the question is, and it's the question we'll deal with today, is how is one made right with God? Okay? That's the question. And that's the question we talked about. And clearly, we do not believe the same thing on the answer to that question. And we spent quite some time looking through the Bible. And as we were discussing these things, I asked them, I said, so are you certain of your salvation? Or are there things you still must do? Well, of course, there's things they must do. That's part of the reason they were at my house. They were doing some of those things. And I said, do you understand that what you're now telling others is what Paul fought against in the letter to the Galatian church? That what you're explaining to people is they have works to do in order to accomplish their salvation. And that's not true. You say you believe the Bible, and clearly the Bible says the way of salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. And we had hot chocolate, and they left. If the Lord doesn't open their eyes, then the Word of God doesn't penetrate. And you know what? Our job as believers is not to argue anyone into heaven. We can't do that. But our job is to take every opportunity. And I shared that with him. I said, the reason, you know, that I invited you in is I knew that you know, what you believe is heresy. But I want to take every opportunity to share the gospel with you in gentleness and in love. Because that's the way the Lord has worked through us to bring people to faith. And I would encourage you to do the same. And I think this scripture we're studying this morning is so foundational to our understanding of the gospel. I mean, as we've been studying through the book of Genesis, it's like every chapter we hit these foundational truths that are so key to us understanding Jesus Christ. And yet, you say the Old Testament doesn't, it's before Christ came. But every chapter in the Old Testament looks forward to what? To Jesus Christ. And today, your lesson is titled, on the top of your lesson, Justification by Faith, Illustrated by Abram's Righteousness. I mean, every chapter looks forward to Christ because it's this picture or this illustration. You know, I was thinking, you know, we're getting ready to build a new worship center, right? And there's been a picture drawn of what the new worship center will be like. How many of you have seen that picture? Okay? So that's helpful to be an illustration of what will come in the future. God does that through living examples in His Word. And to give us an understanding of when Christ comes, what was it that He was to accomplish? And how did He accomplish it? And that's what this chapter 15 gives us, this illustration of this righteousness which comes through faith, looking forward to Jesus Christ. So let's pray and then we'll look at chapter 15. Father, we are so thankful, Lord. There is great joy in our hearts to be in Your house, to be in corporate worship of the Creator God of the universe. And Lord, we're here because You first loved us. And because of that, we can be reconciled to You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, because of that, we're here to worship You and exalt You. For certainly there was nothing that we could do to become right with You. And yet, clearly, Lord, You show us from Your Word how we are reconciled. We pray that this morning that message would be clear in our minds and in our hearts. And Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're not in Genesis chapter 15, turn there. And just quickly to orient you as where we are in the book of Genesis, we're now studying Abraham's life. And at this point, he's still Abram. And God called him in chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12, Abraham received the call and he answered the call. He followed in faith. And in Genesis chapter 12, we'll go back and look at this a little bit today. We get some promises that God made to Abraham. It was the introduction of what? The Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12. And then we came to the point where as Abram was answering the call of God to go into this promised land of Canaan, there was famine in the land. And remember, so he went to Egypt. And in Egypt, he got into trouble. He tried to pass his wife off as his sister. Yet God rescued him and brought him out in humiliation as he was sent back to the land. Yet he was sent back with his wife and with possessions that he had picked up in Egypt. But he also gathered some humility there as well. And when he came back, we saw in chapter 13 where he was humbled and he came back to worshiping God. And as a result, we saw his faith begin to grow. As he and Lot had so many possessions, they needed to divide. And Abram at that point allowed Lot to choose the land, which meant that Abram was willing to sacrifice what land God had given him. We looked at that, and we saw how that cemented or built again deeper Abram's faith in God as God showed him at the end of that chapter that truly the land that he was to possess, he was still in. And he and Lot divided at that point in time, and then we saw in chapter 14 that there were some kings that came and attacked Sodom and Gomorrah. That was the four kings against the five in that area. Chedorlaomer was leading that group that came and conquered Sodom and Gomorrah, took all the possessions from those people, their food. And by the way, also kidnapped who? Lot. Lot was taken. Again, Abraham responded by trusting God and went out to rescue his nephew from this force that had just conquered this whole area. You think about that. His 318 men, trained men, they went, and like he had been some kind of military captain, they divided their forces and they recaptured Lot and all the goods and the people and returned back to Canaan. Again, Abram showing that trust, that growing faith that he has in God. When he got home, he met with the king of Sodom. And you remember the king of Sodom said, hey, keep everything that you received in these battles. But Abram wouldn't do that. Why? Because he wanted all the glory to go to God, and that it'd be seen that everything that he owned had come through the Lord. And he wanted all the glory to go to God, and he sent the king of Sodom home with all that he had possessed. We also saw him meet with Melchizedek, the priest at that point, the priest of God, king of Salem, and he gave a tithe to that king of Salem. And again, we see this growth of this man, Abram, and his relationship with God. And that brings us to chapter 15. This is where we pick up. And it says, after these things, after the things we just spoke of from the previous chapters. And it says, after these things, chapter 15, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. So, we see God giving some words of comfort to Abram after he's returned from this battle. And the first words that come to Abram in this vision are these words, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Now, think with me, based on where Abram's just been, what might be the reason that he would have to fear? What do you think? Well, that was back in Egypt. Now, this was just coming off the heels of this victory against Chedorlaomer and those kings. Yeah. Yeah, Scott was saying he had just attacked this great force with 318 men. It's possible that they may decide to come back and find Abram. That's possible. It doesn't really give us an indication of what fear might be there, but how many of you were in the service this morning? Okay, a lot of you were. What was the fear that Tom was talking about this morning? Fear of being in the presence of God. And we almost always see when men are in the presence of God, the first thing that's said is what? Do not fear, fear not. So, that certainly had a part of what was affecting Abraham at that point. He was in the presence of God, and he knew that. Very similarly, we'll see in Genesis chapter 17, a couple weeks from now, when Abram was spoken to God, it says Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. So, I mean, there is that same awe that we saw from Zechariah this morning when the birth of Christ was announced to him, how when an angel of the Lord appeared to him, Zechariah was troubled. He was fearful. And the first thing the angel said to him, Zechariah, do not be afraid. I think that's part of the fear that was associated at this point with what Abram was feeling. But the Lord comforts him, and he says, do not fear, I will be a shield to you, or I will be your protector. And at this point, on your sheets, it says, I will protect you. The Lord has said, I will protect you, so there's no need to fear. But then he says, your reward shall be very great. And I believe what he's talking about here now is the reward that God and Abram have already spoken about from chapter 12, having to do with the introduction of the Abrahamic covenant. So turn over there with me real quick to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Let's review this. This is where the Abrahamic covenant was introduced. Begin chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And then drop down to verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So we look at the four elements of the Abrahamic covenant that are introduced here and will be ratified today in a ceremony. And then in a couple of weeks, we're going to come back to chapter 17, and these same elements of the covenant will be reaffirmed. So it's obviously a very, very important relationship that God has with Abraham that's expressed through this covenant. Now, before we get to that, just let me remind you what the definition of a covenant is. Covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the condition of their agreement. So it's an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement. Have we seen a covenant from what we've studied so far in Genesis at this point? The Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant was made between two parties. One party's God and the other party's all flesh and all men. And the legally binding set of provisions for this covenant, for the Noahic covenant, was there were none on the part of man. It was purely a unilateral, unconditional covenant from God with man. And what was the promise of that covenant? Remember? The earth never would be destroyed by flood again. So that was the first covenant that we saw. The first time we saw that word used was in Genesis chapter 9, when God spoke to Noah the Noahic covenant. But now we're at the second covenant, which is the Abrahamic covenant. And now we have the parties involved are whom? Abraham and God. And the legally set of provisions, we just came through those. Well, I'm going to review them, but you can see again, this is an unconditional, unilateral covenant made by God with Abraham, by which Abraham had no part. This is all expressed by the promises of God. And you can see those promises expressed in Genesis chapter 12. It says, the Lord promised, I will. All the promises begin with the words, I will. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And the Lord promises, you shall be a blessing. I will protect you, he says in verse 3. The Lord promised, in you all the families of the earth will be what? Will be blessed. And this is the centerpiece of that covenant, that in Abraham and his seed, all the nations will be blessed. And then in verse 7, the Lord promised to Abraham, I will give this land to you and your descendants. So the covenant's introduced in chapter 12. When we pick up in verse 13, or chapter 15, we see God expressed to Abraham, your reward will be very great. And it's looking to these promises. Now, which of these rewards or which of these promises comes quickly to Abram's mind? And he's puzzled about. He has a concern about. Well, that's what we see in verse 2 where Abram says, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? Well, what does the Lord promise to give him? A seed, descendants. And the heir of my house, he says, is Eleazar of Damascus. See, at this point, Abram's in his 80s. He first received the call from God when he was 75. And he's looking around and he's going, Lord, how's this going to work exactly? He's not showing necessarily a lack of trust. He's just looking for more information and some affirmation. Because what's wrong with him having a baby now? He's old. There's another problem, though. His wife is barren. Would those two things cause you concern? Well, they did him, and they were It was something that he had trouble with. And so what did he do? He went to the Lord and he asked him, Lord, how is this going to work? And you know, God didn't just strike him down, did he? No, you see, great compassion and grace with God when he's working with his children. You know, and for us, you know, there's times in our life when we don't understand what God's doing in our lives. And it's okay to approach him like Abram's approaching him here. He's not approaching him with a lack of faith saying, God, are you there? No, he's approaching him with an expectation that God's going to fulfill his promise. He's just saying, God, how are you going to do it? How are you going to do it? What's going to happen here? Because right now, you know, as the custom in this nation, my servant is going to be the heir. It says in verse 3, since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Lord, is that the way it's going to be? Is that how your seed will come? I mean, it's a genuine question. After the Lord has said, I will give you a great reward as I have promised, Abram's perplexed. And he asked God about how he will have an heir. See, God had spoken these comforting words to Abram that he would provide protection and keep his covenant promises. But Abram did not understand how God would provide an heir. Because he and Sarah were old and Sarah was barren. So he asked God to help him understand. So your next Roman numeral is God's going to clarify his covenant with Abram. He's going to answer his question. He's going to give him more information. So what does God say? In verse 4. He says, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir. In other words, that servant born in your house, that is not going to be your heir. He is not the one. But one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he, the Lord, took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall be your descendants. So we see God give him more information based on his question. And how does he answer his question? He says to him, I will give you a son who will be born to you from your own body. It's interesting, that's the amount of information he gave him. He said, it'll be from your own seed. He'll be born from your own body. Now, next chapter, which you're going to have to read on your own, by the way. The ice storm did cause us to miss 16. So you'll have to read 16 on your own. But the picture of it is, in chapter 16, Sarah's going to say, we don't have a child, and we're supposed to, and it's going to come from your body. So how are we going to make that happen, Abram? And how did they make it happen? With Hagar. Because at this point, God hadn't revealed that to them, but do they know that's not the right way that their heir should have come? Absolutely. And that sin from them taking control of that situation into their own hands went on for many, many generations, a consequence of that sin with Hagar. But at this point, the Lord has told Abram that it wouldn't be his servant that would be the heir. It was going to be one who is born to him naturally. By the way, who? What's the name of that son that will be born to Abram? Isaac. Not the prophet. And we will get to him soon. But so we see that God's told him, not only will this son be born to you by your own, through your own body and your own, naturally to you, but he says also, I will give you innumerable descendants, as many as there are stars in the sky, which the Lord had promised before. Remember in chapter 13, verse 16, this number of descendants were described as dust of the earth. another way of describing innumerable. Now he's had dust to the earth. Abram was looking down. Now he's got him looking up into the sky to see the number of descendants. Very clear picture that the Lord was going to bless Abram with a great nation, with uncountable, innumerable descendants. And then verse 6, we have a verse that is your key verse on your sheet, and a verse that resounds. It's one of these verses that resounds through Scripture. Chapter 6, it says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Abram believed God, and he credited him as righteous. Have you ever heard that verse before? That verse, why does it resound through Scripture? Because it's three times in the New Testament. Three times. We're going to look at two of them, but it's in Paul's letter to the Romans, to the Galatians, and also James quotes this same verse as well. So, why is this verse important? What is so important about this verse? It just seems to fit kind of in this paragraph. Then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness. What's happening here? Abram believes God. God justifies Abram. Justifies. What does that word mean? Justification. Here's your definition. An instantaneous legal work of God in which He, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and declares us, too, to be righteous in His sight. So, it's this formal declaration of us being right with God. And it's a result of us having our sins forgiven, therefore our condemnation and our eternal destruction being taken away. But even more than that, we're imputed with the righteousness of Christ, making us receive, allowing us to receive what Christ had earned, which is eternal life. Justification. We see the picture of that right here in chapter 12. Looking forward to Christ. It answers that huge question of how does a man become right with God? And this is the first place in Scripture where we see it talk about justification so clearly. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So God had reversed the sentence of eternal condemnation and instead gave Abram eternal life, a right standing before him. Now, was this the point in time when Abram was justified? Was it that he got the call, he answered the call, and then a second work of grace came into his life now and he was justified? No. That's not how it happens. Justification happens at the same time as we receive faith. It all happens at the same time, instantaneously. It's not a second step. It's not a later work of the Holy Spirit. At the time that one turns to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, one is justified with God. He's made right with God at that point in time. Faith results in immediate justification. So how did Abram become right with God? Was it as a result of the good things that Abram had done? Review with me for a minute. Had Abram done some good things? What were some of the good things we've talked about that Abram's done? He's done good things. What has he done? He answered the call in obedience and faith. What else? Yeah, he risked his life. I mean, he trusted God to be able to go rescue his nephew. That took a great step of faith, and it was a great thing to do. What else? Yeah, when they needed to divide, he gave Lot the opportunity to choose the land first. Now, there's some good things occurring on Abram's ledger over here, right? He also gave a tithe to Melchizedek, right? Remember that? He didn't accept anything from Sodom. He gave all glory to God. So, I mean, he's got some things over here on his ledger, but Are any of those mentioned in this in these verses here? No. No, none of those are mentioned. And it's not, we know that Abram was not justified by his works. And that's where Paul's going to go to make Abram such a clear example of how one is not justified by his works. Because these works were an example, a demonstration of what a man who has faith does, but they didn't come about to bring about his salvation. So let's look at what Paul says using this example of Abram in Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So Paul's making the point that it's not works that brings one to a right standing with God or reconciles one with God. He goes on to say in verse 21, "But now apart from the law, and the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." You see how clear that is? That justification comes by grace and is strictly a gift of God. Now, look at chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now you remember, there was some opposition to Paul in this statement. What did the Pharisees believe was the way you begin right with God? What did they teach? By works. What kind of works? Yeah, works of the law. Circumcision. There were those things that had to be done for a man to be right with God. And Paul is clearly saying there's no works. There's no works that can be done. That faith, that salvation, that justification is by faith through grace. And he's saying that so clearly because there's such great opposition to that. Now he's taken Abraham, who is the Jews, the Pharisees' greatest example of a man of faith, and he's saying, look, your hero, Abraham, who is, by the way, quoted by God as being a friend of God, was not justified by his works. Verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. And then he gives the example of David as well. But then look at verse 9. He said, is this blessing then on the circumcised? Well, what would the Pharisees have said? Yes! Yes! And Paul says, or on the uncircumcised also. For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. There's our verse right there, right? He says, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, at this point, is Abram circumcised or uncircumcised? Yeah, because circumcision doesn't happen until chapter 22, and we're only in chapter 15. That's the point Paul's making. Look, Abram was saved, was justified before he ever took on the sign of circumcision. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Does that make sense? The whole point Paul's making there is that God justified Abram before he was circumcised. So by the Jews holding to the fact that you must be circumcised in order to be saved, it's very clear that there was one saved before that ever was a ceremony, before that was a seal, before that was what God called to be done by Abram and his family. Look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it may be by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. That's part of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he, Abram, believed. What was it, hope against hope? Because it looked like a promise that was impossible to fulfill. He had a barren wife and he was old. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in the faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. That will be the time of Isaac's birth. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And here's our verse again. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. What does verse 23 say? But not for his sake only, but it was written that it would be credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So let me ask you, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Yeah, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we'll see what it was that Abram believed. What was it that he believed? Because it's very clear what Paul's saying there is people were saved in the Old Testament the same way that people are saved in the New Testament and the way people are saved today. Now, you will get some that don't believe that. They'll tell you that, you know, the people in the Old Testament were saved by the covenant of works. Well, I mean, this is exactly to refute that. People in the Old Testament were saved the same way that people are saved today. They look forward to the coming of Christ, and we look what? We look back at Christ having come. That word, Abram, was justified, and it was reckoned to him as righteous. Reckoned is an accounting term. That means to subtract the balance that belongs in one account and add it or credit it to a different account. Yeah, Kari? In the Old Testament, they looked forward. In the Old Testament, Christ had not yet come, but they looked forward to him coming and being the sacrifice for sin. We look back and see that Christ had come. Yeah, Tony? Right.
Right.
That's right. And that happened when he answered the call. That happened in chapter 12. Okay? And then we begin to see, once he is a believer, we see what happens in the life of a believer. What happens in the life of a believer once they've believed God? What do? Yeah, they obey. They've repented and they obey. And that's, here's the way Spurgeon says this. Spurgeon, by the way, has a phenomenal sermon on this chapter. But we don't have enough time to. But here's a quote from it. He says, faith in Abram's case was the alone and unsupported cause of his being accounted righteous. For note, although in other cases Abram's faith produced works, that's we talked about some of the good things he did that was a product of his faith. He said, although in other cases Abram's faith produced works, and although in every case where faith is genuine, it produces good works. You see that? Look, if somebody has trusted God and believed God, it produces good works. That's what Spurgeon's saying. Where faith is genuine, it produces good works. Yet, the particular instance of faith recorded in this chapter was unattended by any works. That's kind of spoken in English, Old English, the way we'd say that is. There were no works mentioned in chapter 15, verse 6. There was only faith. Because Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, you know what's interesting, I think? Is that Abram's faith was not perfect. Because what did we talk about? What did he do with Sarah? He had her lie. You know, at the point that we're justified, we're not perfected, are we? We still have a battle with sin. And we still sin. Yet we also, as Spurgeon said, we produce good works. We're not perfected. We do still stumble. We still have a battle with sin. But you know what? For the first time in our lives, we're actually able to respond to God and do good. Because what now is the attitude that we do good works for? We do them for the glory of God. We do them to be ambassadors, that others might see in our lives the light which Christ has shown in our hearts. And we do them with right motives. I mean, could we do anything good before we were saved? Well, I mean, you could see things that people did that were good things, but they weren't things that were done with the right attitude or the right motive. Because you can't do them with the right attitude or right motive if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But once you're saved, you see these things that Abram did were good. But they were to demonstrate his faith. They weren't to earn his faith. But what did Abram believe that brought God to justify him? What was it? What was it that he believed? Was it that he believed when God said, I will protect you and be your shield, and your reward will be great? Is that what he believed and saved him? Or maybe it was that he believed that his heir would be born from his body, that he would be born naturally. Is that what he believed and saved him? Or does it go back further? Does it go back to chapter 12, when the introduction of the Abrahamic covenant? Was it those promises that he believed that they were evidence of his faith? Yeah, you know, if we didn't have any more information, and that would be the other one, is it that the object of Abram's faith is very clear. It's God and God's Word, right? And it would be that Abram believed all of God's Word. But we have more information about what Abram believed. Look at Galatians. This is the other place that this verse is mentioned. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, you know the answer to that question, right? What's the answer to that question? Hearing by faith. Good. Verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You recognize that verse? That's our theme verse. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, look at verse 8. The Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So we have a little bit more knowledge of the content of Abraham's faith. Because what Paul says is, Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So, excuse me. Abram believed the spiritual promise that all nations would be blessed in him. Remember, we looked at that from chapter 12, verse 7, part of the Abrahamic covenant, that all the nations would be blessed in him. Now, Abram understood that, not in a materialistic sense, but as in a spiritual promise, that these nations would all be blessed through his seed. It's not a material blessing, but a spiritual blessing. That was this gospel that was preached beforehand. It was good news for not just the Jews, but it was good news for the Gentiles that all the nations would be blessed. Still in Galatians 3, skip down to verse 16. It said, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his, what? His seed. He does not say to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one. As to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So Genesis 22:18 says this. This is at the point in time when Abraham has gone up to sacrifice Isaac. But God provided a sacrifice instead. And God says this to Abram. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. See, we don't always give some of the Old Testament saints credit for as much knowledge as they understood. Look, Abraham looked forward to his seed who would come as the Savior, as the Deliverer, as the one whom blessing to all nations would come. He clearly looked forward to Christ. And that's what Paul has given us. Abram believed the blessings of all nations would be through his seed, the righteous one who was to come. You know, Jesus, when he was being attacked by the Pharisees, and again, they were trying to roll out Abraham as being our father. In John 8:39, the Jews answered and said to him, Abram is our father. Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Because Abraham believed God and it was credited for righteousness. You know what else Jesus said in 8:56? He said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, you see how crucial this chapter is to the foundation of our faith? How crucial an understanding of justification is that God gives us this illustration through the life of Abram? Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not only was Abraham justified by faith in the future Redeemer, but every Old Testament saint looked forward to salvation in the Savior to come. I'm going to have time to go through all the examples. I'm going to give you one more, though, from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. It says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. See, Moses looked forward to the Messiah, to the Redeemer, to the one who would come to bring salvation. Well, amazing. Amazing promise, amazing explanation of the doctrine of justification. But then we pick up in verse 7, God again is reaffirming the promises, or ratifying the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 15:7, he says, "And he said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." So what part of the covenant is God speaking about here? Which element? The land. The land. And he's promising again that Abraham would possess this land. It's going to be a possession he has. Now, once again, we see Abraham somewhat puzzled by this. He says back to God in verse 8, he said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" Well, what was the issue there? Why was there a concern of Abraham? Well, the land was occupied. There were people living in the land. And he was trying to determine, how is it that I'm going to possess it? In verse 9, what we have at this point is God's going to ratify his covenant with Abram. See, God explained to Abram that he would provide an heir from his own body. Abram's faith was demonstrated by his belief in God's promise. He was justified by God. God also promised to give him a land for his own possession, but Abram did not understand how God would provide him this land. So he asked God to help him understand, and God helps him understand by ratifying his promise, his covenant with Abraham. And look at the way he does this. In verse 9, God says, "So he said to Abram, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, and he laid them each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds." See, you kind of get this picture. He took these three animals and these two birds. He cut the animals and he divided them. And it was like there was a pathway created between these animals. That was a way of ratifying the covenant. You can look in Jeremiah chapter 34 and see that it was done similarly, where both parties would walk through between the two animals that have been divided. And the picture was, if we don't keep the covenant, what will be like the animals that will be slaughtered? That's not the way this covenant's going to work, because who's going to walk through the middle? Both parties? Only God. Because this covenant is unilateral. So we won't see Abram walking through this, but we see God ratifying his covenant with Abram in this way. It says, "The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses in verse 11, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold," so you have a picture, he chased away the birds of prey. Well, now he's going to sleep, because God doesn't need him to participate in this covenant. What he does is passive. What God does is active. God's going to ratify the covenant. "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him." Now, why would there be terror? Again, that sense of awe, being in the presence of God, always brings men to their knees or on their face. I just think in my mind, the angel of the Lord would be saying to Abram at that point, what? "Fear not. Do not fear. Fear not." But this deep sleep, darkness, terror fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Well, there's some prophecy in here, is there not? God's going to affirm the covenant with Abram, but he says the fulfillment will be delayed. It will be delayed because God's delaying judgment on the Amorite, because his iniquity is not yet complete. So God's delayed judgment, and during that time, Israel, or Abram's people, will enter into a land called what? Egypt, where they will be in bondage for 400 years. This is looking forward to that time. The covenant will be fulfilled, but it will be delayed. The Lord's telling Abraham it will be delayed during this time that his people will be in bondage in Egypt. But after that time, after the fourth generation, they will return here to what? The promised land. And I will keep my covenant with you. They will receive the land. So God affirms the covenant, but says fulfillment will be delayed by 400 years of bondage. And then we look at the actual ceremony in the way in which the Lord ratifies this covenant. Look at verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. So we have the picture of a smoking oven or a furnace. What do we see that connected with at times? The presence of God and the Redeemer's fire. And then we see a flaming torch, which we see again as a picture of the presence of God. That light where God has been a cloud of light before them, will be a cloud of light before them, and where Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. There's always that sense of a picture of God being present where there's this oven and this torch. That's a picture of God going between these pieces to ratify his covenant with Abram. And then verse 18, he says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river of Euphrates. And then 19 through 21 is a description of the land and the inhabitants of the land at that point in time. But it was a very clear depiction of the land and a clear understanding of what land that was that Abram would possess. Yeah. It will be through Isaac and through the seed that comes through, and we'll follow that line all through Genesis, that promised line. Yeah, and you can see the borders of that land that will be given. I think Dwight's been good with those maps each week. I'm sure he'll have one in the next couple of weeks. And we know the borders of that land. And you see it as Israel, as the nation of Israel progresses. You see it when they go into the land at Sinai, as where Moses is giving them this information now. And then you'll see it as that it's that the widest its borders are is during the time of Solomon. But we believe that is a promise that will be fulfilled to the nation of Israel, that this is a unconditional covenant made with Israel that God will completely fulfill. And it's not through. It's through the line of Isaac. So, yeah, there are some Arab countries that would contend with you over that, right? Right. So God conducts a ceremony to ratify his covenant with Abram. So God identified and clarified his covenant with Abram. Now he's ratified it through a ceremony to assure Abram of his intent to keep his promises. Let's look at some application. Because again, we'll in two more weeks. No, we don't have Sunday school for 2 weeks, right? Then we're going to be in chapter 17, and we're going to look back again at this same covenant and the promises of this covenant, because in chapter 17, God will reaffirm this covenant. So it's hugely important. But first, God promises to protect us. So we should not fear to obey him. You know, as God said to Abram, do not fear. I will protect you. I will be your shield. We have that same promise to us as well. Listen to Matthew 10:31. Jesus said, do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. We're not to fear, but what are we to do? Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who what? Confesses me before men. We're not to fear, but we're to what? We're to proclaim Christ. Yeah, and we are. We should. Right. That's right. We should. We should remind one another of that promise and of that need to understand God will protect us. We do not need to fear to obey Him. Philippians 1:14 says, and that most of the brethren trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, this is Paul speaking, he's in prison, and he's saying, because of my imprisonment, they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So they didn't fear men, they obeyed God, and as a result, what did they do? So they spoke the word. And then in 1 Peter 3 it says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. It says, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. So we're not to fear, we're not to be troubled. What are we supposed to do? Verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to what? To make it offense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. And I would just say, this season, we have more opportunities. When people are talking about Christmas and the purpose of Christmas, we have more opportunities this time of year. If we'll just not fear man, not fear what intimidation that may bring, and speak. Speak about Christ. Speak about the gospel. Make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. And then lastly, our justification is by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone. I mean, we cannot leave this without that being the application to our own lives. That we understand how we are saved. You know, in Romans 1:17 it says, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the righteous man shall live by what? Yes. In Romans 5:1 and 2, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. You know, there should be in us this great rejoicing and exultation because of our justification that should follow us wherever we go. I mean, we should be pictures of those who hope is not in our circumstances, but is in our eternal destination and inheritance with Christ. And then Galatians 3:29 says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are what? You are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful, Lord, for your word, for the way you so clearly reveal yourself to us, that we as your creatures and your creatures here can know you, can know you truly as our Lord, as our Savior, as our sovereign God who is active in this world today in bringing those to faith, that you will save those who will repent and believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, Father, you credit to them as righteousness. And Lord, I pray if there's one in here today that has not responded to this great truth of salvation, that, Lord, they would repent and turn to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Repent of their sin, Lord, and you are faithful. You're faithful to help us become your children, to be justified, to be declared righteous in your sight. And then, Father, we rejoice as Abraham rejoiced to see your day. Because, Lord, we are truly Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.